time, he might be ordained and be able to carry on full pastoral duties in that congregation. And Father, we ask that you would raise up more faithful, godly, reformed ministers in the IPB and especially in the area surrounding that Northern Presbytery. We pray that you would raise up young men from the seminary to pursue ministry in the church, and that there would be an increasing commitment to the Westminster standards and to the Reformed faith and life that we preach and teach. Father, we ask that you would be using this man and his ministry. And Father, we ask too that you would be with Elijah as he makes preparation for his ordination exams. And Lord, as they finish their time in Grants Pass, we pray that you would help them to finish well, help Elijah to be diligent and faithful till the end of his time there in May. And we ask that you would be blessing his transition as well as he looks to move to Concho to be ordained, to serve there. We pray that that would be a very smooth transition for him and for Greta and for Beatrix. And Lord, we ask that you would be prospering the ministry of the gospel in Concho Valley. We pray that many would come to faith in Christ, and that through the ministry there, the preaching and teaching, that your saints would be built up in their faith. Father, we do pray for our sister Nancy as she goes for surgery tomorrow. We ask that that would be successful for her, that her recovery would go smoothly, that she would have increased mobility and less pain. And Father, we pray that you would give her and Harlan patience as they wait for the recovery to come along. Lord, be too with Rodney and Sana as they look to their future and as they make plans for their spring and summer. And we pray that you would bless them as they too go through a time of transition. And Father, we pray that you would prosper this family. And Father, we pray that your hand would be upon Duke and Nancy, that you would be using these circumstances to draw them very close to you. Make them strong in your strength, we pray. So, Lord, continue with us in our service here this evening. Prepare our hearts to receive and to respond to your word, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This time, let us continue to worship the Lord by bringing our evening offerings. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the many good gifts you have bestowed upon us. And now bless us, Lord, as we cheerfully give to you. May your kingdom and your glory advance in this world. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we return to 1 Samuel, to the fourth chapter, and this evening we are looking at verses 1 through 11. Wait your reverent attention to the word of the living God. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That's God's blessing. Lord, we thank you for your account of the true events of this battle so many thousands of years ago. And Lord, as we come to your inspired and preserved record of these events and to the interpretation of these events, we pray that your Spirit would guide our thoughts and direct our considerations, and that you would work in us by your word and Spirit, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Up until now, the story of 1 Samuel has focused on a handful of individuals: Hannah and her husband Elkanah and their boy Samuel, Eli the old priest, and his two apostate sons, Hophni and Phinehas. But here in chapter 4, the narrative turns in a very different direction. The lens zooms out and shows us an ongoing struggle between the Philistines on the one hand and the Hebrews on the other. The people of God are locked in conflict with the enemies of God. At the center of the next few chapters of this book is the Ark of the Covenant. This is what I am calling a magic ark. Not because I believe in magic, but because this is how the Israelites themselves viewed the ark, and it's how they treated the ark. And so our story is now shifting from these characters to the Ark of God, and how it is used and abused by the people of God and their enemies. So as we begin tonight, I want to look first at a bad campaign. Then we're going to look at the magic ark. And finally, God's judgment on superstition. Well, for quite some time now, the Philistines had been a thorn in the side of Israel. Philistines are, to the Old Testament, what Nazis are to modern thought. They are the consummate bad guys. These are the bullies. that you are always supposed to cheer against. But who are these Philistine people? Commentator John McKay gives us a good summary of their background. He says, "These archenemies of Israel were one of the sea peoples who had moved southward from the islands and coasts of Asia Minor until the Egyptians checked their advance about a century earlier in 1200 BC. Many of them joined earlier colonies in the southwest coastal zone of Palestine, where they adopted the Canaanite language and assimilated to Canaanite culture and religion. They were a trading people with skilled craftsmen and impressive military resources. And as they expanded eastward, they invaded territory held by Israel, especially to the southern tribes of Judah, Dan, and Simeon, and they harassed them and they subjugated them." So it's important to realize that these Philistines are not crude barbarians, but rather they are a rather sophisticated people who are both cruel and wicked in their idolatry. And as they had migrated from the Mediterranean coast down to this southwestern part of the land of Canaan, they had assimilated to Canaanite religion. And even though most of the nations of Canaan had been destroyed by Joshua and the armies of Israel, Canaanite religion and Canaanite philosophy still kind of live on among the Philistines. And they are not content just to have their own little cities in their own circumscribed region of the country. They are expansionist, and they are pushing into the southern part of the Israelite tribes. And as they push into those regions, they are bent on conquest. They want to make the Hebrews into their slaves. They want to overwhelm them. Now, in the conflict that is described here in our passage, there is good reason to believe that the Philistines actually started the trouble and that Israel was forced to respond. But to whomever was to blame, the two armies went out to fight, they set up their camps, and then they drew up in battle array. And now the battle is going to be joined. The war is on. And as the first round of the battle begins and progresses, things frankly go pretty poorly for Israel. Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who ended up killing some 4,000 Israelite men. It was a significant and an embarrassing defeat. And as the demoralized Israelite troops returned to the camp, the elders of the people were asking a very perceptive question. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? This is a good question resting on sound presuppositions. God is the one who gives victory or grants defeat. The outcome of all conflicts are in the Lord's hands. So why did God grant victory to the evil Philistines and cause Israel to lose 4,000 of her soldiers? Why has God defeated us today? Now, it would have been very good for the leadership to ponder that question deeply. They should have thought about it over time. They should have given some extended deliberation to the question that they posed. They could have sought the Lord, and they could have inquired directly of Him as to why He defeated them. You might remember another defeat of the armies of Israel as they were fighting against the Canaanite city of Ai. And they were so confident that they didn't even send the whole army up to Ai to fight. But the men of Ai routed Joshua's forces. And when they came back in disgrace, Joshua fell on the ground. He sought the Lord. He was asking the basic question that they posed. Why has the Lord defeated us today? And the Lord responded and showed him that there was a very significant problem in the camp, as some of the devoted materials had been taken and stolen. So it would not be a fool's errand for them to stop and say, you know, until we get an answer from the Lord, we are going to do nothing more. We'll go no further. We'll send no more troops out to battle. Just stop and seek the Lord. That is the sensible and the faithful thing to do. But sadly, there was none of this type of sanctified reflection. Instead, almost immediately, they come up with a bright idea. Let us send to Shiloh and get the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And you can see the thinking behind their idea. They say, let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. They are thinking that this is going to be the way they gain victory, of taking the Ark and using the Ark to gain the upper hand. If we bring it with us into battle, it will certainly deliver us from the power of the Philistines. And so that's exactly what they did. When the Ark arrived in camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout. Victory was at hand. Hurrah! Hurrah! The Ark has arrived. Their excitement was so great that the earth resounded with the shout of their joy. Meanwhile, the Philistines were wondering what exactly is happening in the Israelite camp. And when their military intelligence reported that the Ark of God was now in the camp of Israel, the Philistines were frankly terrified. They expected defeat. They had heard the stories about how the God of the Hebrews had sent plagues among the Egyptians and how they had defeated Pharaoh and his hosts. Now, granted, their version of events is somewhat confused and muddled. They talk about the Lord visiting plagues on the Egyptians in the wilderness. That's not really what happened. But they do have a sense that this is a God, or these are gods, that should not be messed with. You don't trouble these gods. They do bad things to people. And so as they ponder what has taken place, they really do expect defeat as far as they could see things. And so in a desperate attempt to rally their own troops, they exhorted the Philistine warriors to take courage, to be men, and to fight for their lives, lest you end up as slaves to the Hebrews. And it's in that fighting spirit that they went forth, engaged, and defeated Israel again on the field of battle. This time the slaughter was very great, with 30,000 Israelite foot soldiers perishing that day on the field of battle. Liberal commentators like to question things and to doubt numbers. They say, oh, it couldn't possibly be 30,000 Israelites dying. It just couldn't and wouldn't happen. But apparently it did happen. And this isn't the only time that significant numbers of warriors are killed in battle in the ancient world. And so when the text says that the slaughter was very great, that is not hyperbole. They are not overemphasizing. It was a catastrophic defeat. This was something that left them completely shattered. Moreover, the Ark of God was captured that day, and the two reprobate sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed that day. And so all things considered, it was a very bad day for the armies of Israel. Now, to make some sense of this situation, we really need to dig deeper into the rationale behind bringing the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield. Let me say, first of all, that this is not without some historical precedent. Remember that when the army of Israel was attacking the city of Jericho, God had directed Joshua to have the priests carry the ark around the city with their helpers blowing on the trumpets. And they had done that once a day, each day, until the final day when they carried it around the city 7 times. And then the walls of Jericho came a-tumbling down. Perhaps they were thinking back and recalling that great victory at Jericho and hoping that the Lord would do something similar in their desperate situation. And yet, despite the historical background, the practice that's being advocated here by the elders in our text is really of a much different sort. First of all, when God had spoken to Joshua and the Israelites outside of Jericho, he had told them to bring the ark. There is no sense which God is telling them here, why don't you go get the ark and bring the ark? This is not God's idea. This is entirely their idea. And what they are doing here really is essentially a magical approach. Let me explain that. When we think of magic, we probably think of a magician doing some magic tricks, pulling rabbits out of empty hats, accurately predicting the top card on the deck, or making a person disappear altogether. But those really aren't magic, at least not in the classical sense of that term. Those are really illusions. And you'll often hear to those who practice such things called illusionists. But magic is really using some object or even a concept to control or manipulate the gods into doing what you want them to do. Magic is a very calculating and specific form of religious practice. It doesn't take God to be the sovereign, holy, and all-powerful one who is revealed in Scripture, but rather it sees God as a power to be used for selfish purposes by a person or persons who are engaging in magic. Magic says to God, here's what I want to use you for in order to get what I want. I will manipulate you into doing what I say. Now here in our story, the Israelites badly wanted to defeat the Philistines. It hadn't gone very well in that first encounter. And so they determined to pull out the magic ark. Because if they had the ark, then they could force God to fight on their behalf against the Philistines and to bring home the victory for Israel. Dr. Davis describes the situation as follows. Here was a pressure tactic, a way of twisting God's arm. That is not faith, but superstition. It is what I call rabbit foot theology. When we, whether Israelites or Christians, operate in this way, Our concern is not to seek God, but to control Him. Not to submit to God, but to use Him. So we prefer religious magic to spiritual holiness. We are interested in success, not in repentance. And that's exactly the point. We will use God. We will manipulate God. We will try to control God to get what we're after, so that we can obtain what we want to obtain. Now, it's well documented that I have a lot of problems with prosperity theology, the kind of preaching that you get from Joel Osteen and others. And those problems of that movement are manifold. But one of the most central errors of the prosperity gospel is just this point. We're going to use God to get cash. I believe I deserve that new yacht, that second home, that fancy car. I will use God to get things, stuff, possessions. And when we slip into that manipulation and using of God, we have crossed over from real religion into vain superstition. And he's right. It is rabbit foot theology. It is using the things of God for our own selfish ends and purposes. The magical use of the things of God in order to manipulate the Almighty to serve our ends is very sinful, and it's a violation of the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, typically and commonly, that commandment doesn't get a lot of attention, and people think that's mostly about swearing and curse words. Well, it is about swearing and curse words, but that's not all it's about, and I don't believe that's what's at the heart of the third commandment. But rather, at the heart of the third commandment is this very issue. It's using God and His name and His things in a sinful, unholy, selfish, grasping, greedy fashion. This very sin is taken up and described in our Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 113. What are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? The sins forbidden in the third commandment are the not using of God's name as is required, and the abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning or otherwise using of His titles, attributes, ordinances, and works. And so to take anything that is connected with the one true God and to use it in order to control or to manipulate Him is a violation of this commandment. It tramples on the holiness of God, and it shows an irreverent, superstitious usage of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, words, and works. It is irreverent, it is profane, it is superstition. And again, this is precisely and exactly what the Israelites were doing here. Supposing that by bringing in the magic ark with them to battle, God would be forced to grant them the victory. The ark would guarantee their success. And again, we go back to verse 3 of our text, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. What's going to deliver Israel from the power of her enemies? Is it the ark? You know, we kind of make the same mistake when we say what is commonly said. I saw a bumper sticker on this the other day. Prayer works. Well, I understand what they kind of sort of mean. But it's God who works, not prayer. It's God who does the work. And so anytime you take a thing and you use it in this way as a functional substitute for God, you are offending the holy God who will not be used in this way. And so this is why when they saw the ark, they shouted so loudly that the earth shook and the Philistines trembled. And so they confidently marched into battle the next day, believing beyond the shadow of a doubt that they would win. It's the same reason that they melted away and disappeared to their tents in the face of an overwhelming defeat and a slaughter. You see, their magic had failed them. They were dispirited because they had put all their hope in the ark. And the ark could simply not bear that weight. Well, the fact of the matter is that our God will not be used. And He will not submit to the magical practices of mere human beings, even though they be the covenant people of God. The Lord would far rather have His ark, the ark of the covenant, the visible symbol of His presence on the earth, to be captured by pagans, taken into captivity, and put into the temple of a false god, than He is to submit Himself to the manipulation of mere men. Our God is God. He will not be controlled by His creatures. And He is teaching the people of Israel here a very painful lesson, but it's a lesson that the church needs to learn and relearn over and over again. Our God is free and He is holy. You cannot use Him, and you certainly should not try to manipulate Him. He is not that kind of God who is happy to simply grant our wishes and to do our bidding as directed. Now, this reality really ought to deeply influence our entire lives and all of our thinking. It is so very easy for us to fall into similar types of games where we think that we can use things to control Him. If I just pray earnestly enough, if I read my Bible regularly enough, if I give generously enough, if I attend church consistently enough, if I raise my children properly enough, if I treat other people kindly enough, then God will do what I want Him to do. I'll check off enough of the boxes, and then He will have no choice but to follow my directions. You see how this just exalts the self and makes God an underling to be used. This kind of thinking actually treats God as if He were some kind of giant vending machine. Now, some of the younger folks here might not know what a vending machine is. Parents, take your kids out to the bowling alley and show them a vending machine. With a vending machine, if I put in the prescribed amount of money and then push the correct button, I will get the item that I'm wanting. You see, this is the sort of magical approach that treats God like He is a machine, like He is a robot, and not a real personal being. But you see, our God refuses to be treated this way. He will not stand for it. He will not tolerate people treating him like some kind of box that gives you stuff when you do what you're supposed to do. Instead, we need to approach our God as the personal being that He truly is. We need to engage with Him and to encounter Him for what He is and not for what we want to get out of Him. I dare say that nobody really enjoys being used by someone else. Whenever we have a sense that someone is trying to manipulate us in order to use us to achieve something or to obtain something, well, we take offense at that, and rightly so, we should. And how much more God, who deserves to be treated with all of the respect and reverence due to Him. And so when we approach the Lord, we should do so on His terms, not on our terms. We should come to Him as He is, not as we want Him to be. And as we come to Him, we will find that He is far different than we anticipate or expect. He is far greater than we could have imagined. We come to Him who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We approach Him and we find Him to be even more and far better. And in some ways, far more terrifying and far more comforting. We have this view of God that is very small. He is like a chia pet. Remember the chia pets? You could water them and the chia seeds would grow and it'd have nice little green fur like a little sheep or something. A chia pet is very safe. It's not going to do something unexpected. It'll just sit there on the shelf and grow its green fur. You see, God is not like that. He is a being that deserves and expects to be treated for who and what He is. C.S. Lewis, I think, puts this very colorfully in his Chronicles of Narnia. In the first book, there's a conversation between Mr. Beaver and Susan, where Susan asks who this Aslan is. And Mr. Beaver responds, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Our God is not safe and controllable and manipulable. He's not safe at all, but he's good, and he's a king. And as we come to Him through Christ, and as we relate to Him and know Him, putting aside all of our magical notions of using Him to get stuff, when we just come to Him, we find that He is the one our hearts yearn for. He is the one for whom we were created to have fellowship with. Ever since Adam and Eve have been cast out of the garden and their entrance blocked by the cherubim with the flaming sword, the hearts of men have been yearning to get back to Eden, not just for Eden's sake, but to get back to the God who had fellowship with Adam and Eve in the garden. Our hearts were made to be connected to Him. As St. Augustine put it, we have this hole, this void in our being that can only be filled with God. And as we come to Him with no reservations, no expectations, no ulterior motives, as we come to Him through Christ and we cast ourselves before Him, we find Him to be altogether lovely and purely delightful. I can promise you, I can guarantee you, that if you come to God in this way, you will not be disappointed. You will not say, wow, that didn't live up to my expectations. But you will be forced to admit, I never knew He is all He is. I never anticipated what I found in Him. And so this is how we should come. This is how the Israelites should have come. Come to Him in this way and find in Him all of your fondest hopes and desires and dreams fulfilled. Find in Him the being to whom your heart can fully and completely trust without the slightest possibility of disappointment. Come to Him with open arms to receive Him for who He is. And you will find Him to be more than you can imagine. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we come to You not to seek to use You or to control You or to manipulate You, but simply to relate to You as You are. Remove from us rabbit foot theology, the kind of thought that doomed the Israelite army to a second defeat at Aphek. Hear us, Lord, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this evening is the Psalter Hymnal 67B, O God, to us show mercy.